Let me once again direct your attention to 2 Kings chapter 2. As I've already reminded you, we have completed our study of Elijah a few weeks ago, and now we begin with Elisha. And last week, we considered the onset of his ministry from the earlier verses here in chapter 2. And this first journey of Elisha takes him from Jericho, where God healed the waters, verses 15 through 22. Remember, Elisha was the instrument, but it was God who worked the miracle and healed the waters. And now he's come to Bethel, and then later on to Mount Carmel, and finally to Samaria, verses 23 through 25. So today, Elisha at Bethel. We're going to focus our thoughts around verses 23 and 25. Let me read those to you once again. He went up from there, that is from Jericho, to Bethel. And while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord, and two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. We're going to look at this passage under three main heads. First, the opposition at Bethel, Elisha's opposition. The small boys mentioned in the passage, the small boys at Bethel. And then finally, the judgment upon Bethel. So first, Elisha's opposition. What a sad and distasteful event this is. It's always been a hard story for me to hear. Even growing up in Sunday school, I remember hearing the story of Elisha and these she-bears. And as I mentioned last week, as we contrasted Elijah and Elisha, and then we come to these verses, it doesn't seem to fit with the character and nature of Elisha, the one who preached grace, the peaceful one. Not like Elijah, who called fire down from heaven. And yet here we have it. A burst of retribution on a group of teenagers. I'll come back to that in a moment. A curse then pronounced upon them. And it's in the name of the Lord. And we have to ask ourselves, wait a minute. I thought Elisha was a messenger of the kindness and the love of God. A wonderful picture of our Savior. Isn't that what you said last week, Pastor? Well, brethren, don't lose sight of the fact that the Word of God is vital and living and powerful. By its own testimony, it's like a bright light shining in the darkness. And like a light, it exposes things, the Word of God. It certainly exposes man's sin. But as Jesus said in John chapter 3, following that incredible verse, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Following that, Jesus said, "Man loves the darkness because his deeds are evil. And the darkness hides it all." So man by nature hates the light because it exposes his evil deeds, his sin. The gospel of Christ, which comes to us in the Word of God, is the very power of God unto salvation. And make no mistake, Satan, the enemy of our soul, Satan, who holds people in the bondage of death, does not want people saved. Make no mistake about that. He doesn't want you saved. He doesn't want your children saved. He doesn't want your family saved. He doesn't want your friends saved. He doesn't want people to experience the power of the Holy Spirit that changes lives. Satan hates the gospel. He hates the people who bring it, and he hates people who live out of the gospel. They're his targets. And he'll seek to stop them and bring them down any way he can. And brethren, when we are obedient and faithful to the Word of God, now I'm not talking about when we are self-righteous, but when we are obedient and faithful to the Word of God as a church, as parents, as believers, faithful to the Word of God in our lives, we can expect opposition. It's part and parcel of being a Christian. That's always been true. That will always be true. It was true in the Old Testament. It was true for Moses. It was true for Elijah. It was true for Elisha. It's true in the New Testament. It was true for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was true for the apostles. And it's true for every single disciple of Christ, even today. We can expect attacks from the world which is under the control of Satan. Now, we don't start thinking of ourselves as better, because that's where we were. Ephesians chapter 2. Before God in grace saved us, we were children of wrath, just like others. But as a child of God, we can expect attacks from the world which is under the control of Satan. But how sad when the attacks come from within. How tragic. How sad when the attacks come from the people of God themselves. Jesus, while on earth, you'll remember, he had to stop and he had to weep over Jerusalem, the city of God. He wept. And he cried out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city, that city of God, but the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." God's own people. We read in the Gospel of John chapter 1 that Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. They rejected him. Satan often launches his attacks from inside the church. And we see something of that here at Bethel, from within the covenant people, we'd have to say. So Elisha, as I mentioned, fresh from the miracle that God worked through him in Jericho, healing those bad waters, he comes to Bethel. And of course, he's God's prophet. He has Elijah's cloak. And so God was directing and God was leading him. And he came as the servant of the Lord to Bethel. And so he came with the word of the Lord. And he came to minister to God's people. A people, so sad to say, who at that particular time were living in idolatry. That was the situation at Bethel. They desperately needed someone to come with the word of God. And God in mercy sends someone, his very prophet. Now, Bethel, are you familiar? Does that sound familiar to you, Bethel? It should. You'll remember it from its connection with Abraham and Jacob. The word Bethel literally means house of God. What a wonderful name for a city or a church, right? You know, to say, well, I'm from Bethel, from the house of God. That's literally what they would say. And you'll remember that it was Jacob who gave it its name. Remember, he had left Beersheba, and he was on his way to Haran, and he fell asleep, and a rock was his pillow. And he had a dream. The Lord revealed to him something in a dream. And there was a ladder from earth reaching all the way up into heaven in Genesis 28. And there were angels ascending and descending on the ladder. And he saw it. And the Lord, and there at that place, following that dream, the Lord renewed the covenant with Jacob. And Jacob named the place Bethel. He said, surely God is in this place. Surely this is the house of God. And so the name implies, you see, things like the worship of God and fellowship with God. And in Elijah's day, there's a school of the prophets there in Bethel. But it seems there was no impact at all upon the people. Because at this particular time, the whole city was idolatrous. It wasn't any longer a place or a center where the Lord was worshipped. You remember in our introduction to the life and ministry of Elijah, we talked about how the kingdom divided. The Judah to the south and then the 10 tribes to the north. Israel. And Jeroboam became king in the north. And he set up two new places of worship. Not Jerusalem, but two new places in the northern kingdom. So that the people wouldn't have to go to Jerusalem. And in those places, he set up two golden calves. One in Dan, that way up in the north. But the other was in Bethel, down south. And there the people went to worship, that is, in their minds, they went to worship. And there were these golden calves. Later on, the prophet Hosea, when referring to Bethel, he called it Beth Aven instead of Bethel. Beth Aven means the house of trouble, the house of sorrow and idolatry and wickedness and emptiness. Emptiness. I trust you understand that idolatry, whatever type, and John Calvin said that the human mind is an idol factory. Almost anything can become an idol. And so, idolatry, whatever type, is a human way of filling the void, the emptiness. When people are empty of God, when people are empty of His Word, and when people are empty of the true worship of God, they will fill their lives with vain and empty things. Might be material things, might even be spiritual things. Regardless, it's all empty. And Bethel was in desperate need. They needed someone to come in the name of the Lord with the Word of God and show them their sin and direct them back to the Lord. It was their only hope. And how good and how merciful God is. He sends His prophet to Bethel. It was their only hope. And Satan was active to stop it. So the city was, as a whole, Bethel as a whole, never really turned to the Lord and His words. Satan was firmly entrenched at Bethel. And as we'll see, sometimes in those situations, you just have to move on. As Elisha did in verse 25. As Paul sometimes did in the New Testament. Here it says, in verse 23, while he was going up on the way. And so it's referring to the time of this opposition. Just as he's going on his way. What's implied there? Well, he's doing his normal work. He's doing the work of a prophet. He's traveling about. He's going from one place to another to bring the word of God. Now, traveling to Bethel, there's opposition. Let me just make a quick observation. We never know when Satan or those who are under his influence, we never know when they'll mount an attack. Sometimes when it seems like there's some light. Sometimes even when things seem to be easing up a bit, there's some direction and things are pressing on and moving ahead a little better, we can expect an attack. Make no mistake, we live in a fallen world. Evil is present, and Satan is always on the prowl. That's why I read from 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So as Elisha was going up on the way, we read there in verse 23, there came some small boys out of the city of Bethel. Well, that's our second point. The small boys at Bethel. What'd they do? Well, they came and they mocked Elisha. The King James Version uses the phrase little children. But don't think, you know, the way we might think when we see those words. Don't think of little ones the way we might say it. The actual word that's used in the Hebrew implies more like youths, lads, or boys. It's interesting that the very same word that's used here is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, and it's used of servants and of soldiers. In fact, it's used in Genesis to describe Isaac when Isaac was 28 years old. Same word that describes these boys here was used to describe Isaac at 28. So the words little children or even the words small boys don't really work here. Maybe teenagers would be more accurate or older yet even. But that's what the text means. Here are people old enough to know better. Here are people old enough to think for themselves. They know what they're doing. That's implied in the phrase. And in the passage, we read of such terrible things from them, and honestly, it's quite shocking what happens. A gang of these young men, and maybe they're students of the false prophets around there. For sure, we know they're antagonistic towards Elisha and his ministry as a prophet and his authority. And they want to prevent Elijah from entering the city. Now, you know, this happens. You guys know the name Bruno Machete. We pray for him from time to time in our Wednesday prayer meetings. Good friend of mine. He's a pastor, young pastor in Žilina, Slovakia. He faced very similar opposition not that long ago, and we prayed about it. He and a couple of his young companions were out, and they were going to places in Žilina where young people would tend to gather. And there he was inviting them to a Bible study, and he was sharing the gospel with them, and he was talking to them about the Lord Jesus, and he was passing out tracts. And they came under attack by some teenage boys, older boys. And Bruno was beat, and he was in the hospital. And they overturned their book tables and took all of their gospel literature and threw it away. They were taking the Word of God and the gospel to places where it needed to go. And they faced opposition. You see, in Bruno, just like in Elisha, Satan has an enemy. And Satan is going to guard his territory. So these boys come out of the city, verse 23 says, and they mocked him. They jeered at him, the ESV says. It says, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. Well, what does it mean to mock? What does it mean to mock someone? What does it mean to jeer at someone? Well, it's to scorn them. It's to belittle them. It comes from the idea of counting something as worthless when it's really of great value. That's what it means to mock and to jeer at. When something of great value is counted as something worthless and useless, that's what they were doing to Elisha. And God's servants have always had to deal with disrespect in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. That's reality. But the thing is, the real disrespect here was directed towards God. That's really the point. Those teenagers that came out undoubtedly under Satan's influence were not just attacking Elisha the man, but they were attacking the message of Elisha. He was God's man. And he was bringing God's message. So really, these teenagers were mocking and they were rejecting God. They were mocking and rejecting God's word and God's work. They were doing just the opposite of what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:12. We ought to do. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Well, obviously, they were not esteeming Elisha at all, not in love and not for the work's sake. And of course, the work Paul refers to is God's work. It's the work of bringing the gospel to bear upon the lives of people. It's the work of the church. Now, the attack of these young men is twofold. First, they shout, "Go up, go up." At least 42 of them. Why say go up? Well, it's a slam on Elijah, who was taken up into heaven by a whirlwind. Go up, Elijah, just like you saw Elijah go up. They're ridiculing Elijah as if to say to him, get lost. Take a hike. Get out of here, just like Elijah. And Elisha is a prophet, and he's doing God's work, and these young men are denying all of that. They're denying the Word of God. They're denying God's actions in history, denying God Himself. And the second part of the attack is in those words, you bald head, you bald head. Baldness in those days, it wouldn't be exactly like calling somebody a baldy today. Baldness in those days was regarded as a disgrace because it was often one of the usual effects of leprosy. And if you were a leper and your hair fell out and you were banned from society, people despised you. So if you were to call someone a bald head, it was a real slam, you see. It was a real disgrace. So when we hear them say, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head, this is not simply a teenage wisecrack. This is not simply like, you know, trash talk, as we say today. That's not what it was. It's not just some teenage naughtiness breaking out. That's not what this is. It's not just a thing, you see, that, well, you know, boys will be boys. And boys, you know, they'll say a lot of dumb things. How true that is. But that's not what this is. These are vicious remarks. Measured. One man said, poison arrows sharpened and directed by Satan's hatred. It's as if they said to Elisha, you effeminate leper. You sham of a prophet. We don't listen to you. Go up. Go up. Get lost. This is how Satan attacks. And let me tell you, this is typical of his schemes by which he seeks to destroy the ministry and the work of God's people. He attacks the message just like he did in the Garden of Eden. Now, listen. That's a whole other subject about the abuse of gospel ministry and unfaithful men in gospel. Elisha was not an unfaithful man. That's not the case here. But this is the way Satan works. Just like he did in the Garden of Eden. Now, Eve, did God really say that you'll die? Or he attacks the messengers, or both, either discredit the teacher or attack those who are hearing the message. Think of how it was in the days of Jesus, how often that took place. And when Satan attacks the messenger, he can find all kinds of ammunition, petty little issues, bad circumstances, misunderstandings, and personality differences, even physical differences, as in Paul's case. And if you don't think that's the case, read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It can be almost anything. Satan doesn't care. Because it's a place from where he can launch his attacks one after another. And you know his purpose, right? You children, you know his purpose. You know the reason that Satan attacks the Lord's message and the Lord's messengers, it's because he wants to take your eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants to plug your ears to hearing the Word of God. And we have to be very careful. All of us, not just you children, all of us have to be very careful that we don't end up cooperating with Satan and play right into his hand and throw fuel on his fire. Now, the important thing here in our passage is Elisha's reaction to this. And then God's reaction. Because this is really a serious matter before us. It results in our third point, the judgment or the curse on Bethel. Listen to the Word of God. And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Man, that's harsh. That's really harsh. You might disagree with that. But there are times when it's appropriate and times when God and His servants have had to act very harshly in order to impress upon people the seriousness of life and the truth of God's Word. And it's not only in the Old Testament. You know, people say, well, that's a different God back in the Old Testament. Do you remember Peter dealing with Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament? That was harsh. And we know how it ended for them. And here we have Elisha, just outside of Bethel. And think for a moment about what he didn't do. 42 teenagers coming at him, shouting abuses, the threat of an attack. He didn't stop and argue with them. And he didn't back off either. I mean, he didn't compromise his message. He wasn't motivated by self-defense or self-love or anxiety or fear. He didn't run away. He didn't say, Lord, I didn't sign up for this. If this is how it's going to be, I'm out of here. You know, he didn't do that. He listened to their words. He observed their actions. He noted their attitudes, and he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Now, don't think that this was just cursing for cursing, or that this was reviling for reviling, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. This wasn't like Elijah saying, oh yeah, well, listen to this. No, Elijah here is really demonstrating faith. He's leaving it in the Lord's hands. I hope you understand that the Hebrew word for curse doesn't mean to take the Lord's name in vain or using bad or vulgar language. That's not what it means. Not here. Rather, the curse in Hebrew is the removal of the place of blessing. So it's the opposite of blessing. So the contrast is blessing versus curse. And we see this clearly in the life of Jacob. You remember when he deceived his father. And what was Jacob thinking as this was taking place, this deception? He was afraid that Isaac would discover his deceit, that Isaac would feel him and find him out. And Jacob says in Genesis 27 and verse 12, "Perhaps my father will feel me, find me out, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." So just the opposite. So he, Elisha, cursed them. It's the removal of blessing, especially think of the blessings of God's provision and of God's protection. Where would you be without that? You know, without that, we would all be cursed. Elisha, as a prophet of God, saw their hardened and rebellious condition. He saw that they were unresponsive to the gospel, to correction. So in the name of the Lord, or by the Lord's authority, Elisha turned them over to the Lord and to their own sinful devices. And the effect was the Lord removed even his common protection from those 42 young men. We don't have his actual words. Perhaps they were something like, "May God deal with you according to what you deserve." Or, "May you be cursed for your sins of rebellion against God." But there are some really important truths here, brother. Like, without the Lord's blessing, there is no protection. And to mock God's word is a very serious matter. Moreover, mocking God, scorning God in order to hinder the progress of the gospel is a serious matter. And it's vital that we take note that it wasn't Elisha who called for those two she-bears. It doesn't say that. That was God's doing. Oh, people want to hear that today. God is this old Santa Claus type figure up there, you know, this, oh, you know, the man upstairs. Not God. God's a holy God. And verse 24, "And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys." We don't know how bad their injuries were. We're not told. But that word "tore," it's also used for splitting wood. It's interesting. When Abraham, you'll remember back in Genesis 22, and he was going up to Mount Moriah with Isaac. Remember the story? He split the wood for the burnt offering. Same word. In Hosea chapter 13 and verse 8, it says, "I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion as a wild beast. Rip them open." So they were mauled by two she-bears. And think about it. Of course, we understand that in those days, there were no modern hospital emergency room situations. There was no place to declare code black. We have 42 severely injured people coming in. There was no air evacuation. We don't even know how many of them died, but we know one thing for certain. There was a lot of sadness in Bethel on that day. We know that. Maybe a number, maybe even 42 funerals the next day. Well, the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us that these things are written and recorded for our instruction. And like always, we have to bring this home, don't we? We need to come from Bethel all those many years ago, 900 years before Christ. We have to come all the way from back then to Portland today. What does this say to us today? May 13th, 2018, Mother's Day. So we have to come from children and parents and Bethel in Elisha's day to children and parents today at Glen Cullen. We have to come from believers in Elisha's day at Bethel to believers in our day at Glen Cullen. And the most important thing is we need to come to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I am one with you on our journey to heaven. I'm a fellow pilgrim, and I speak to you as your pastor who was once a teenager in a Christian home. I speak to you as a father who has raised teenagers and a grandfather of teenagers. And I know that things are not always as we would hope them to be. And things are not always as they seem to be. But we do need to ask ourselves some serious questions for our own spiritual welfare when we come to a passage like this. We have to ask ourselves some serious questions for the sake of our children and our grandchildren. We need to ask ourselves some serious questions when we come to a passage like this that we might be better equipped to help others. So some serious questions that arise out of the passage that we've looked at today. Like, where did the teenage boys of Bethel learn this behavior? Where did they pick that up? Where did they learn that it was okay to behave this way? Who taught them this? Who taught them to show such disrespect for God's servants and for God Himself and God's Word? There was no denying that Elisha was God's servant. Well, certainly the responsibility lied with their parents. And I know it's Mother's Day. And I know that it's old-fashioned, but the upbringing of children is the God-given responsibility of parents. And the mother is so critical, no doubt. And the father has a great burden in this. Great and awesome responsibility. And I'm also well aware that there are 1,000 different influences that rush in on our teenagers, on our younger children. I get that. I know it. But when parents openly show disrespect for God's servants, the children will follow after. I have said this to you on a number of occasions. I was raised in a Christian home, and boy, my brother and I caused my mom and dad some grief. But my dad was such a godly man. My brother and I never, ever doubted that our dad was a man under authority. It never entered our mind that our dad was his own man, so to speak. That he was under authority to Christ. I'll tell you, parents, mothers, fathers, there is no greater testimony to your children than that. When we as parents refuse to bow before God's Word, our children will likely copy our examples. And the result will be, unless, of course, God graciously and powerfully intervenes, short of that, it will not end well. Just like here. Elisha's God's servant. He never returned to Bethel. We're never in, we can read the life of Elijah, and we never read of him going back to Bethel, this prophet. Verse 25, he left and he went to Mount Carmel. From there he returned to Samaria. The Lord permanently removed the candlestick of his word. I quoted it already, but what does Peter say? We also read it in the scripture reading. Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And make no mistake, he's much more powerful than those two she-bears. We think that 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, we read a passage like that and we think, wow, how harsh is that? And it is harsh. It's severe. But let me tell you something. That doesn't even compare to the harshness of 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's harsh. And he has our children, he has our grandchildren in his sights. Our children who are so blessed. Our children who are born and raised under the sound of the gospel. Brother, may we own and confess and repent of our sins in parenting. We've all committed them. Tonight, let me just share with you. This week, I guess maybe over the last couple of weeks, I've been thinking about my kids and my family, my grandchildren, and I mentioned to Marcia earlier in the week, and then just this week I had an opportunity to actually ask my daughter to forgive me. Something that I did in the way of discipline when she was a teenager, all those years ago. And it bothered me. Nothing physical or abusive. I don't want to give you the wrong idea. But let me tell you, my behavior, it wasn't my finest hour. It was not a demonstration to her that I was under authority to Christ. So let us come again to the Lord Jesus Christ today for forgiveness and ask Him for His gracious help, for His Holy Spirit to fill us and to enable us and equip us to be today. And listen, forgetting those things that are behind, and today be godly parents and grandparents to do what God says in Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And to do that, as Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. So if we prayerfully, dependently, seriously, diligently, often tearfully, strive and struggle to bring up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, as Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 says, then there may be times and we see no fruit on our labors. Right? I'm sure that was the case for some of these parents at Bethel. I'm sure that the news went back to some of these, not all, but to some of these parents. They never would have expected that. Never would have expected that their son would be running with that crowd. And yet there he was. Even when it seems that all our labors and teaching and prayers is vain, even then, you see, we can trust God. We can have hope, and we can live in expectation of great and gracious things from a great and gracious Lord. He is always faithful to keep His promises. Parents, don't lose heart. Young people, teenagers, if you here today, some of you soon to be teenagers. Let me talk to you. I know from personal experience your difficulties. Believe me. I know the huge power of peer pressure, especially true for teenage boys. I know. I get it. Your friends have such a strong influence, even friends from godly homes. Boys who are, you know, homeschooled. We're in the home. God's Word is central. Where your parents love you and pray for you and pray with you. Even boys who at home are helpful and obedient and loving to their moms and dad. You get those boys together somewhere. You know, hanging out with friends. Things can be so different. You do things and you say things, even against your conscience, because of your friends. You know, my brother and I, with our church buddies, got into plenty of trouble. I remember as a teenager, I remember saying things in the midst of my buddies. And as soon as I said it, I thought, man, what's wrong with me? I know better than that. Oh, I didn't tell my buddies that. You know, I remember one time at the Wednesday prayer meeting, everybody was in prayer, and me and my brother and some of our buddies, our church buddies, we snuck out, we went into the men's bathroom, and we climbed out the church window while the prayer meeting was going on. And I know, you know, you look back and you say, oh, you know, boys will be boys. Oh, is that what it was? How disrespectful. How disrespectful to my father, who I knew was under authority, that was in there praying, probably praying for my soul. How disrespectful to the work of God. And we went out into the neighborhood and wreaked a little havoc. Christian boys. That's a serious matter. Some of those church buddies that I climbed out that window with, they didn't end up in a good way. I don't want to get into all that, but trust me, there were two or three of them. Ended badly. I know we're small in number, but young people, I challenge you, by God's grace, do the right things. Dare to be a Daniel. That's a wonderful children's hymn. You should. It's in our hymn book. Learn it. Dare to be a. Let it inspire you. Talk to your friends of the Word of God. Lead by a good example. You know, peer pressure doesn't always have to be negative. We talk about it always in the negative, but it can be positive as well. Resolve to be strong and for the Lord. Be firm in the Word of God. But pastor, that's so hard. You just don't know how weak I am. Oh, yes, I do. Yes, I do. Because I'm even weaker. And the Bible says, when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, because then I'm depending on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm depending upon His strength and His power and His influence. Tell your friends, let us repent of our sins. Let us come to Jesus for forgiveness. He's always merciful to those who come repenting of their sins and believing the gospel. And children, all of you, let me ask you, do your parents seek to bring you up by the Word of God? Do your parents strive to teach you from God's Word? Do they pray with you and for you by name? In the family circle, do you hear mommy and daddy praying for you by name? Don't despise it. You are so richly blessed compared to millions of others. Thank God for such loving parents who love you enough to say no at times. Who love you so much that they want you to come as they have to the Lord Jesus Christ. Give your believing mother a hug today. And say to your believing mother, your praying mother, I love you. Thank you. Thank you for your care and your love and your instruction from the Bible. Tell her your resolve to live for Christ by God's grace. Let me tell you something. That's the best Mother's Day gift ever. Elisha left and he never came back. Didn't stop. Didn't stay a while. Didn't do any miracles there. He went to Mount Carmel. Why there? And by himself to a mountain. Why? Well, maybe it's to remind us what his Savior would do one day as well. He went up into a mountain alone to pray. We read of it in several places like Matthew 14 and Luke chapter 6. Matthew says, after Jesus dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. Like Jesus, Elisha, who was a type of Jesus, needed that time to be with his God and his Father in heaven. Think about it. Can't you just imagine the emotional, the turmoil that's going on in Elisha's heart? He needs to be with God to express his dependence to his God. And we need that as well. You know, just before Peter warns us there in 1 Peter chapter 5, just before he warns us in verse 8 that Satan is a roaring lion going about seeking someone to devour, what does he say in verse 7? The very verse before that, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Brethren, we need to seek and to serve the Lord. And we must expect opposition. The more we stand up for Christ, the more we explain that it's Christ alone, the more attacks we will have to face from our adversary through all kinds of schemes. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:12, yes, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's just inevitable. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 10, it is enough for the disciple that he is as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, a devil, how much more shall they call them of his household? Many will judge and criticize you. But listen to what Paul says in his response to some of the strong criticism that he received from the saints at Corinth. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. It is the Lord who judges me. That's the place to stand. When we come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only do we receive the gift of eternal life, but we receive the gift of suffering with him. It's given to us. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 4, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings. You know, today we live in a society of diversity where anything goes. And let me honestly tell you, you won't be criticized for living a Christian life. You won't. It'll be fine. They'll consider you a nice person. Even a kind and helpful person, as long as you don't ever tell them or anybody that you're a follower of Jesus. And as long as you never tell anybody that, you know, the only way to God, the only way to be saved is through Christ Jesus. As long as you don't say that, they'll leave you alone. You'll be fine. In your own eyes, I suppose, if that's the goal. But when you do, when you speak of Christ only, when you take the gospel to a fallen world, you can expect opposition. Expect the same treatment that Elijah had at Bethel. So let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Amen. May God help us. Let's pray. Gracious and loving Father in heaven, we come to you again at the close of this worship service. And we confess again, Lord, that there are so many things in Scripture that are difficult for our puny little minds to grasp and to lay hold of. Not sure how to understand and sometimes even apply them. But we do thank you, Lord, that your word is always a light to our path. We thank you that your word directs us and points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. We may always come to him. We may always find in him a place of rest, a place for reliance, a place of trust, a place of safety. Lord, bless us, we pray, as we go about our lives, as we go about our works, as we take up our pastimes in the week ahead. Help us, Lord, to do so in a way that would be pleasing to you. And bless us as parents and grandparents. Such awesome responsibilities we have. We pray especially today for mothers. We thank you for Christian mothers. Bless our dear mothers, we pray. And bless us all. Dismiss us now with your love and benediction. Give us a sweet time of fellowship. Bring us back together shortly to worship and to praise you and to fellowship one with another. And we'll give you praise and thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.